How's your week gone? I tell you, I stood up last Sunday night, and I stood up, my blood pressure went down, and I quickly followed it. So that led me to this. Finally got out on Wednesday, went to Walmart with Missy, felt like a fool the entire time I was in there. There's just something about a grown man with a couple of black eyes that, I don't know, I guess maybe if you've meant to do it, you're proud of it, but I felt like an idiot, so I just would just tell people I was from Adair County. And they were like, oh, okay, that makes sense. So, but I can see and I can read, so y'all are out of luck. A couple of weeks ago, we started that series that uses that phrase that John uses in his gospel, where John invites his readers to come and see. Come and see Jesus. Come and wrestle with his identity. Figure out who you think Jesus is. And in fact, John is very honest with the questions that people were asking during his day. Even people that would ask objectional questions, when people would say, surely he can't be the Messiah for this or that or another reason, John would say, but what about this? Or what about that? Because John believes that once you wrestle with all of the evidence, that you'll come to the conclusion that John came to, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and if you believe in him, that you'll have life in his name. Last week we looked at the prologue of John, that first 18 verses of how John introduces Jesus as the Word of God. And we talked about how that meant that Jesus was with God in the beginning and that he was God, that Jesus is God, and through Jesus God is made known to us. I hope I didn't lose you there. That we can know this transcendent, holy, way up there God, and we can know him because we know exactly how Jesus is. And again, we know God is like that because Jesus is God. This morning, we're going to look at what another John says. So John the Evangelist, who's writing this book, introduces us to another John, John the Baptizer. And this John is sort of a weird guy. He wears weird clothes. He eats weird food. He hangs out in the wilderness. And he's baptizing people and telling them to repent. And when John the Baptizer sees Jesus, he calls him something maybe a little bit strange. He calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, as Christians, knowing the story and how everything's going to go, we think, of course, Lamb of God. That makes perfect sense. But if you stop and think about it, what is John saying by that? Because if you follow John the Baptizer's story, it seems that his expectations of who the Messiah was going to be was a whole lot like other Jewish expectations of who the Messiah was going to be at the time. And it certainly didn't include the Messiah dying on a Roman cross. So what did John mean by that? I think for us to unpack all that, I want us to see one thing. As we read through John, we will see, and this is going to be kind of a long sentence, so I know it's before lunch, but we're going to see multiple streams of Jewish expectations converging on Jesus. We're going to see multiple streams of Jewish expectations converging on Jesus. And what I mean by that is they had a ton of prophecies, all these prophets who told them what God was going to do with them and what they should be expecting. There were some rabbis that would say, this is what's going to happen. And they would say, A, B, C, D. But then sometime later, somebody else would come and say, no, that's not what we should expect. We should expect this, 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 and this. There were different ideas of what they should expect, but they all had these streams of expectations. So, to put it like this, they expected, one, a heavenly figure that we find in Daniel 7 that's called the Son of Man. That there was this idea that God was going to send a heavenly figure known as the Son of Man. And then there was an earthly figure, the Son of David, a Messiah, God's anointed king. He would be a descendant of David, and we see this in Isaiah 11. In Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, Moses tells the people that they should expect a great prophet like him. In Isaiah 53, they know that there's to be some suffering that will be expected that will eventually give way to blessings. They expected this because of Ezekiel and Isaiah's prophecies for God's Spirit to be poured out. And all of the prophets spoke of being delivered from exile and being restored back to God. Maybe some of these expectations had points of contact or things in common, but some of them seemed to be like how God was going to do this if God had to do that. The great and profound and awesome truth that the gospel writers are presenting to us is that all of these streams of expectations converge on one man, that being Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the hopes, of all the expectations, and all the prophecies. Everything that they were expecting was coming true in Jesus the Christ. So that brings us to the idea of what did John mean when he called Jesus the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Did John mean similar to the story of Abraham and Isaac, that where a ram was caught in the thicket? Maybe that's what John meant, or maybe like the Passover lamb that brought about the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. But I think we can also find a way to anchor this idea in Isaiah chapter 53. And I think that's our best explanation. We're going to look at the end of Isaiah 52 and into chapter 53. In this context, God is telling the people to expect exaltation. There's going to be some bad things that's going to happen, but eventually great things are going to happen with and for you. Isaiah 52:13 says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." We often call this section the suffering servant. And I think servant is the key word. Now, suffering is pretty important too to what Isaiah is talking about. But a servant is important because what is a servant? A servant is somebody who works for his master no matter what. He goes and says what he wants him to say. He does what he wants him to do. He accomplishes what the master wants him to accomplish. This servant that Isaiah is painting a picture of is a faithful servant who does his master's will. He acts wisely, and he does what his master wants. When we read this section of prophecy, who do we think of? Well, we think of Jesus, right? And rightly so. But when Jews read this or read this, most of them don't read this as a single man, but instead as Israel, as a collective people who are the servant of God. We're going to get off into the weeds just a little bit here. But they were basically saying to God, we will do what you want us to do. Now, we will say what you want us to say. We will accomplish what you would have us to accomplish. And just to show you kind of why they read it that way, in Isaiah 41:8, there it's prophesied, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." In Isaiah 44:1, it's there that, "But hear now, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen." In Isaiah 49:3, "And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Many Jews weren't expecting or aren't expecting a suffering servant because they believed they had been called to be the suffering servant, to go where God wanted them to go, to say what God wanted them to say, even if that meant that they had to suffer. And as we read through this, we read that the servant is going to be glorified and ultimately lifted up. He's going to do what his master wants him to accomplish. And what is that? What does God want his servants to do? Well, he wants them to go and bring the nations to him, to bring about the nation's redemption and reconciliation and their healing and righteousness. And how is he going to do that? How can this be accomplished by the servant? It's sort of like if Israel would say, "Okay, God, we'll go where you want us to go, and we'll do what you want, we'll accomplish what you want us to accomplish, but how?" And God says, "Through your suffering. Willingly let them treat you like dirt, let them abuse you, and through your faithfulness, you bring about their healing and forgiveness and atonement." That's quite a calling, isn't it? But that's how the people of Jewish faith read that. Again, let's look at Isaiah 53:2. But as the chapter 52 closes, he says what's going to happen to his servant. That the servant's going to be treated horribly, but then be lifted up, and the nations will look at him and say, "How has this happened?" We thought that you were hated by God because of all of the bad stuff that's happened to you. We thought God must have it out for you. But then God goes and saves you, and he's exalted and glorified you. And how has this happened? They would read Isaiah 53 as what the kings of the nations would say about this change that has happened to the Israelites as a whole. Verse 2 of Isaiah 53 says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty, and we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." In other words, the nations would say to Israel, "You were nothing. We despised you." And verse 4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Again, we thought you were suffering for your sins, but it turns out you were suffering for our sin, and it was our wickedness and our evil that you were going through what you were going through. You were suffering on our behalf because of our wickedness. And again in verse 7, Isaiah writes, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." The servant is going to be so faithful to God that God tells him to bring the nations to him and to suffer. And then again, if you're reading this as Israel, your calling is to be so committed to God that you'd go silently like a lamb to the slaughter. Through that, God's will would be accomplished. And there were times when Israel felt exactly like that. In Psalms 44:11, there's the sons of Korah are crying out to God. And in verse 11, it says, "You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations." Verse 22 would say, "Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." The calling is Israel to be so committed to serving God so much that they'd be like a lamb to slaughter, that they might accomplish the will of God by bringing all of the nations to God. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So through his suffering and faithfulness of the servant in offering his life on behalf of others and bringing about their forgiveness, his days are going to be extended. His offspring are going to be many. So the suffering is going to be followed by blessings. It was really easy to read the prophecy that way. If you were an Israelite at the time of Jesus, or really a Jew at any time, it would be easy to think that suffering is going to lead to blessing. But that's really only half the picture. The calling isn't just to suffer. The calling is to be so faithful to God that you're willing to offer up your innocent life on the behalf of guilty others. You're willing to offer yourself up and again say, "Treat me like dirt. Let all of your sin and all of your vile and all of your wickedness be directed at me so God can call you back to himself." That's the calling. Verse 12 will say, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Again, if you read this as Israel, that's the calling. Be my servant. Go where I tell you to go. Do what I want you to do. Accomplish what I would have you accomplish, even if that means laying down your life to bring people to God for his forgiveness. Well, how well did that happen? Not great. How well did the Israelites live up to that calling? Were they, as a people, willing to suffer for the sins of others? Or were they, as a people, willingly to go silently as a lamb to the slaughter, or make intercessions for the transgressor, or be a sacrificial lamb to restore the nations to God. They were not. They didn't do that. In fact, as you read the gospel accounts, you'll come to the conclusion that Israel, sadly, had become much like the rest of the world. It wasn't that they were just letting people trample on them so that they could bring about the salvation of others. They were participating in the oppression. They were participating in the sin and wickedness. And then there was Jesus. Jesus, who became God's perfect representative. He became the perfect representation of Israel, saying, essentially, God, I will go where you want me to go and do what you will have me do and accomplish what you would have me to accomplish, that I will lay down my life for others. I will go silently to the slaughter so that they might be healed, forgiven, and restored back to you, God. I will put it on myself, therefore accomplishing the calling and the vocation and fulfilling what Israel was called to do because they simply could not do it. Again, Jesus did what they couldn't do. You think about David and Goliath, when we know there was the Israelites versus the Philistines, and of course Israel ended up winning, but not all the Israelites went down to the valley to fight. They were afraid. And so they stood there cowering until God's anointed representative of Israel at that moment became the perfect representation. David essentially said, God, you tell me where to go and I'll go. I'll accomplish what you would have me to accomplish. And David did that. David won on their behalf. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus became the embodiment of a perfect Israel and said, God, I am your servant and I want to accomplish your will to bring about healing and forgiveness, that I will lay down my life. I will go where no one else would go, and I will be what no one else would ever want to be. So we get to our text this morning, John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. The next day, he being John the baptizer, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, he who takes away the sin of the world. That this is of he whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him. I did not know he was the Messiah, because, right, they were cousins. They certainly would have known each other. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness and said, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he sent me to baptize with water, and he said to me, He on whom the Spirit is descended and remained, this is who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen him and borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, do you see how all of the different expectations of Israel were converging on Jesus? The pouring out of the Spirit of God, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the perfect embodiment of Israel come to say that I will go where you want me to go and I will accomplish what you would have me accomplish. I will lay down my life so that they might be healed. Now, Israel had become like the world in that some of them would look at Jesus, whom they had pierced, and they would say, We thought you were suffering because of something you had done. We thought that you were suffering because God hated you. But it turns out it was you that were faithful. It was you that was doing the will of God. And some would end up turning their hearts back to God. And as Christians, that's what's turned our hearts back to God. His faithfulness and suffering has brought about our healing and our reconciliation with God. So the question this morning is do you believe that? That Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? Maybe more specifically, do you believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away your sin? And here's our moment of truth as we close out this morning. What would you do daily if you really believed that? Or maybe it's something that you wouldn't do daily anymore. Maybe you wouldn't beat yourself up so much and wonder about, is my sin really gone? We know and understand that if we are in Christ, there is no condemnation. And we should praise God for that. this morning, if you haven't put Christ on in baptism, we urge you to make that decision today. If you have done that and you find yourself struggling and need the prayers of the congregation, now would be an opportune time to make that known as together we stand and we sing.